this morning, before we look at this message on a life that works, I'd like to read a little bit here, talk about lifting our heads. I've been really aware that, as Keith was mentioning this morning, so many of us are either going through really tough times or know people who are going through really rough times, and it's hard to maintain perspective. It's easy to get mired in the junk. And so there's this great book, God is For Us, by C. Baxter Kruger, and he's written a couple of pages here on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter. And this is really good news for us this morning, and this really focuses us well as we come in to this whole season in our lives this summer. So listen to what Kruger says here. He says, God the Father has a purpose, a clear and definite purpose, and it is in order to bring this purpose to fruition that he creates and calls forth the universe and humanity out of nothing. On the personal level, this means that you and I are not here by chance, but by design. We're not accidents. We are creatures who have been created by God because he has a plan which includes us. On the larger level, this means that both the universe in its staggering immensity and diversity and human history in its splendor and complexity are swallowed up in God's unfolding plan. Behind everything in creation and history lies the eternal purpose of the Father. That's the secret. And this purpose is no longer hidden from anyone. The reason for all things, including our existence, is no longer an enigma reserved for the super spiritual or the religious elite. It's been revealed in Christ, the light of the world. The light of human existence, the light of your existence, has been given in Jesus Christ for all to see. The Apostle Paul saw that, and it's impossible for him to be silent. He's so thrilled, he is champing at the proverbial bit to share it with everyone. In Ephesians 1. In fact, he proclaims the secret purpose to us three times in verses 3 through 5 of Ephesians 1, and from three different angles so that we cannot miss the point. In verse 3, Paul refers to this purpose in terms of the Father blessing us with all the treasures of heaven. That's something of a more concrete translation of the phrase, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here it is, Paul is saying, the Father's plan is to give us all the treasures of heaven. That is what this creation is all about. From the very first moment of time and space, all history is worked toward this end. God is good. His plan for us is good and glorious. All the treasures of heaven. And note that it is not the treasures of the earth that God the Father plans to lavish upon us. It is the treasures of heaven, and all of them. We are not only in a divine world that, whether we see it or not, marches in the cadence to the cadence of the divine rhythm. We are in a divinely ordered world that marches toward an absolutely magnificent end. This is what God is about. In eternity, he determined the heavenly He determined to heap every heavenly treasure upon us. In verse 4, he refers to the secret purpose as to be made holy and blameless before him. In verse 5, he calls this adoption. Paul is telling us that we are here because God has an eternal purpose for us. And he's declaring to us that God created us so that we would be adopted into his family, included in the circle of his fellowship, and brought into a life of shared communion. Adoption, adoption, adoption. This is the first thought, the mystery, the secret of the entire universe. This is why the world is here, why man, humanity, the universe, history exists. Delete this purpose, and there simply is no creation, for there is no reason to call it forth nor to sustain it. When we stop long enough to ponder our very existence, it's quite a remarkable gift to us. We were not here at all. We had no mind, no heart, no eyes to see, no taste buds, no hands to hold, no friendships, no love. We simply were nothing, and we had no power to be. But God called us forth out of nothingness and not being and gave us existence. He fashioned us and brought us here. Who can but marvel at this? We are. We are. But wonderful as it is to be and to be here, the apostle is declaring to us that the Father has never had any interest in our mere existence. He is telling us that before God created us, he determined that we should be filled and overflowing with his life, made participants in his life and glory. You see what's happening here. Paul's mind soars back through time, through the long history of Israel, through the Garden of Eden, through creation, and into eternity. And there in eternity, before there was anything, before creation, Paul sees God the Father, and he is allowed to peer into the Father's heart, and there he sees this great and glorious purpose for us. Before there was anything, the Father set out this plan and made this decision for us. And the cross of Christ, the Father's eternal and beloved Son, reveals that this decision is not a wishy-washy idea or an if-then clause, nor is it mere political rhetoric. It is a decision backed up by divine determination. The Father is excited about his good and glorious plan for us. He's not a wait-and-see God. There are no if-then clauses in his heart. He is zealous. He is filled with unbending earnestness and unswerving determination to see his good plan through to the end at all costs. See, that kind of stuff raises our heads out of the muck and the mire and the difficulties of everyday living and reminds us again that God is up to something that we might not have thought about in a long time. This phrase, a life that works, is from one of my favorite authors that I recite over and over and over again, Dallas Willard. And I think here's a life that works in the 21st century, Jesus' life made available to disciples living today. There are six elements of Jesus' life that are made available to us. As we look to him as our example, we see six things that were characteristic of his life that he makes available to us as we try to make this life work. So I want us to look briefly at these six things, and we'll look further later on in other weeks to come. But I'd like us to look at these six major things in Jesus' life that are available to us as we move into discipleship, not just 101, but maybe 201 or 301 at this point. So the first, number one, Jesus' life was prayer-filled. Prayer-filled. Now, if I had a Rubik's Cube here this morning, how many of you have tried working in solving a Rubik's Cube at least once? How many of you have succeeded? Of course. How many have not succeeded? There you are. Right. Okay, what is the perfect Rubik's Cube? Is it all the sides the same color, or is it when it's all mixed up? When it's all the same color, that's the end of the line. That's the goal, right? Okay, I want you to think about that this morning, because we might come back to that and go, or is it? All right, here we are. So, the first thing, Jesus' life was prayer-filled. Throughout the church history, 21 centuries, there have been times where there have been traditions drawn out over these characteristics. And there have been movements and groups of people who have focused, not solely, but largely, on one characteristic. And so there are groups of people throughout history, in the church at least, who have focused their lives and their major goal has been to live a prayer-filled life, to the exclusion of many other things sometimes, to even monastic living and removing themselves from society, but they have wanted to become people who live lives that are filled up with prayer, and that's the main thing that we know about them. Those people represent one face of the Rubik's Cube that is completely solid, one color, whichever color you might see it as, and that tradition, that group of people whose lives are characterized by prayer, they're known as the contemplative tradition. In the church, different periods, contemplative, so from contemplate, contemplative, that tradition, there's a group of people known for that. And there's a great book, if you're looking for some great summer reading, by Richard Foster. Don't read it yet because all my notes are stolen from this book. But Streams of Living Water, the six streams that he talks about, Richard Foster, Streams of Living Water, and he goes into these various characteristics of the life of Jesus and the different streams of life that are represented. So here's the side of the Rubik's Cube. It's all filled in one color, and that one color represents a prayer-filled life, part of the contemplative tradition. So we want to just look at a few verses here in in Scripture, obviously, that talk about these things. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, here's the life of Jesus, and there's many, many verses, obviously, that refer to this, but let's just look at Mark 1, 35 here. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And often we see that. Early in the morning, Jesus would get up and go off someplace by himself to pray and to have communion with the Father. And part of the reason I think he chose early morning is because once people were up and about, he was thronged all day long. Do you know what that's like? You know, you mothers, if you have little children, if you want any peace and quiet, what do? You try to get up probably early in the morning, because that's the only time of day you have any chance to be by yourself. Or if you're not a morning person, you're a night person, your happiest time is when the children go down and you have an hour or two or three of peace and quiet with no interruptions, no spilled milk, and, you know, no diapers to change, etc. Hopefully a few hours at least. And so that's what Jesus did as well, because he knew that when people saw him, they would get around him. There was always a crowd wherever he went. And so he would get up early in the morning and steal off by himself while it was still dark, and he would pray. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, this is a really, I had not seen this quite like this, but in verse Luke 6, 12, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Here's the interesting thing. Not just reading verse 12, but look what happens immediately after spending the night praying. In verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Isn't it interesting that Jesus calls his disciples and chooses, out of the group of people around him, he chooses 12 to be his closest companions, the ones he chooses to teach the essential things to. He makes that choice after a night of prayer. So I think that might be for us as well, if we're facing some major decisions, as Keith mentioned this morning, some of us are. Maybe we need to set aside a major period of time to just be alone and to pray and to ask the Lord for some specific direction, because we don't want to mess up. In Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash. Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Kind of a famous prayer that many of us learned in Sunday school as children. Jesus not only prayed, but his prayer made such an impact on his life that his disciples said, "Hey, we want to know how to do that." They weren't really in the habit of doing that. They were in the habit of letting other people pray for them, religious rulers and leaders in the synagogue, etc. But they saw that Jesus was doing this in this very conversational, intimate way, and they were like, "Well, show us how to do that. How do we do that?" And so Jesus very simply lined out a prayer for them and said, "Well, do this. Pray like this." And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. In verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So here's Jesus praying, of course, in the garden just before his arrest. Communing with the Father, asking the Father, prayer is not just, you know, religious mumbo jumbo. It's not just fancy sounding words, flowery phrases, etc., that go on and on and on. They are also heartfelt times of expressing the deepest things in us, in our hearts. And Jesus is showing this here. And he's asking, the cross is before him. He knows there's no escaping it, but it's like, "But you don't, just in case, Father, you've got a plan B up your sleeve. You know, this would be a great time to just roll it out, because I'd love to see what else you've got in mind. But if that's not to be, and the cross is the only way, then not my will, but yours be done." And so he shows the various seasons of his life, even when he's in crisis. You know, I grew up in a church where often I would hear people say, "Well, you know, when you've done everything else, there's all that's left to do is pray." As if that's, well, that's the last ditch effort. You know, if nothing else works, I guess you can try praying. And, you know, I realized later, you know, how upside down that is. You know, we need to start with prayer and not exhaust every one of our methods before we get there. Here's what I see in the prayer-filled life of Jesus that was seen also in the contemplative tradition. The prayer-filled life for us is this, from this book: intending to seek to be open to and immersed in the presence of God. Now, here's the non-legalist thing that we're doing. We make our lives intentional. We intend to do this. We intend to seek to be open to and immersed in the presence of God. Now, do we do that perfectly? Does anyone ever do that perfectly? No, we're not going to do it perfectly. But our intention is, that's what we're going to do. Now, I was thinking of the life of David. David intended to honor God. He intended to be a worshiper. He intended to hear the Father's voice. Did he always do it? No. Did he sometimes massively mess up? Yeah, he sure did. It's on record for all to see throughout history. But his intention always was, and the Father honored his intention to be a man of God, to be a man after God's own heart. And that's what God saw in him. Not what he wasn't able to do. God honored him for what he was able to do. And that should give us great hope. We intend to seek to be open. And not, because we don't always do it perfectly, shouldn't make us feel guilty. It means that we should just keep trying, because the Father loves us and he chooses us, and he is, as Baxter Kruger says, he is for us. Okay, the second thing, the virtuous life. Jesus' life was virtuous, full of virtue, full of good. The side of the Rubik's Cube changes color now, and there was a group of people who made it their life's goal to represent the virtue they found in Jesus' life. And they wanted their lives to match up. That tradition, as we refer refer to it, is the holiness tradition. They wanted the virtues of the life of Christ to be the hallmark of their lives. They lived their lives in such a way that no one could fault them. And before we look at the scripture, the intending here is the intending to cultivate habits of holy living and learn to resist temptation. We need to be intentional about developing habits of holy living, and we need to be intentional about resisting temptation, because temptation comes our way. What we need to do is say, you know what, I'm going to intend to resist temptation. Now, there's a great spiritual lesson this morning in today's comics, but I know some of you haven't read them yet, and I don't want to destroy it, but don't forget to read Luann, because it's all about the intentions we have and sometimes don't manage to keep up to. If you don't get today's paper, you can find it online, I'm sure. But so in the virtuous tradition, it's intending to cultivate habits of holy living and learning to resist temptation. This is not legalism. This is what we intend to do. Are we going to mess up? Yes. Do we intend to do right always? Yes. Do we always do right? Less often. Here's our deal, though. Two key disciplines for this virtuous life in the holiness tradition. Two disciplines, lovely ones, self-denial and confession. So if we want to develop holiness, if we want to live a virtuous life, those are two of the things that are keys to helping that happen. Let's look in Matthew chapter 4. This is the story of the temptation of Jesus, and now here is Jesus. He has made a habit of living a holy life. He's already made that determination. It's what he does. It's how he lives his life. He's not suddenly confronted with a situation of temptation. It's like, oh my goodness, how am I going to manage to do this? I hope I hang in there. I hope I don't really mess up. I hope nobody's watching me in case I do. No, Jesus isn't worried. He has it. He's got it in there. It's part of his DNA. It's a part of the way he walks. He's already chosen the way of holy living and choosing to resist temptation. And so he comes here in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him at the end of this time, 40 days, the last day, and he said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Well, here's a temptation after 40 days of fasting. Bread. Sounds good to me. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is calling up Scripture as a background, as a backdrop, as a support for this temptation that's coming at him. Nothing looks better to him. Probably he's already imagined that some of those nice round stones out there in the desert looked kind of like a loaf of bread. I mean, if you'd been fasting for 40 days, wouldn't you be thinking along those lines too? You might not have been thinking bread. You might have been thinking, I don't know, pizza or something else. But, you know, I think some of those round stones would have looked like a loaf of bread to me. And so Satan comes knowing very well that Jesus is tired and hungry. And he says, so, why don't you just, you know, tell these stones to become bread? You've got the power. You're the Son of God, right? But see, the issue wasn't whether he's the Son of God or not. Jesus went, reached in, and out of this lifestyle that he has built around him, out of his backpack, if we want, he pulls truth that trumps the temptation of the enemy. He says, yeah, I have power to turn those stones into bread. Sure, I can do that. I am the Son of God. Sure, I am. But I don't need to prove it to you, Satan. You already know I am. I already know I am. So here's what I really have to say to you. The word already says, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he defeats him. In verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What is Satan doing? Jesus responded to the first temptation with Scripture. What is Satan doing? He's using another Scripture to tempt him on the second point. Jesus answered him in verse 7, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So there. But Jesus is not swayed. He's not swayed by these things, these temptations. Why? Because he's got a reservoir of holy living. He's already established. He's not just hours from his last failure in temptation and almost afraid to see Satan show up. He's like, oh no, I've got as much resistance as a wet noodle. I don't know what I'm going to do now. No, Jesus, even after 40 days of being in the desert alone, fasting, he has this indwelling power from this virtuous life that he's living. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You should know that. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. One of the other gospel writers says, well, the devil left him till a more appropriate time, so he'd be back. So the holiness tradition, or this virtuous life that we see in Jesus, this centered life, it's not about responding to temptation. It's not about getting what I want when I want it. It's about living a life that fully reflects the mission the Father has given me. And as we were reading in Baxter Kruger's book, God is for Us, we've been given a mission from the Father. And so the reason we'd want to look at living a virtuous life, finding a way to develop habits of holy living and to learn to resist temptation, is so that we too, because we've been created for a purpose by the Father, that we would live it out. And we would have strength to do it and not topple the first time somebody comes along with a temptation, or, you know, an image comes across a TV screen, or whatever it is that we would fall to. He calls us by example, not to just a prayer-filled life, but also to the virtuous life, and he gives us strength to do it today. The number three, Jesus' life wasn't just prayer-filled and virtuous, it was also Spirit-empowered. It was Spirit-empowered, and we turn the Rubik's Cube one more time, and now it's probably the red face. All the squares are red this time. And this is the charismatic tradition. The charismatic tradition. Spirit-empowered. A group of people who seek, still today, seek to have their lives characterized by the powerful works of the Holy Spirit working through them. Not that the other things are not evident, but they really focus on, especially in the early days of the charismatic renewal, if you were around then, or you might have heard, there were all kinds of crazy things that went on too, because people said, wow, this Holy Spirit, he's powerful. He does wild things. And there are Holy Spirit revivals where all kinds of outlandish things took place, and some of them were outlandish because it was the Holy Spirit. Some of them were outlandish because it was the flesh. But it was a whole intention of seeking, and this is the intending here, to allow the Holy Spirit to minister through us. Well, when we allow the Holy Spirit to move through us and to minister through us, sometimes it gets a little crazy. You never know what he's going to do. You know, we don't just put a coin in the slot machine and out comes a response, or out comes a miracle, or out comes a manifestation. God is sovereign, and he does not bow to our whims. But the life Jesus lived was Spirit-empowered. And so, like, for wisdom, the first thing here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22. The people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority 2, we see Jesus' wisdom that he's displaying. And you'll remember even when Jesus was 12 years old and he stayed back from his parents when they were in Jerusalem, and he was actually caught up teaching the teachers at 12 years old. That was an amazing thing. I'm sure they never forgot the day or the afternoon they spent listening to this child teach them with authority, with discernment. In John chapter 2, verse 25, verse 24 and 25, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. See, Jesus walked in discernment. He knew. He had the spirit empowerment. He would look at someone, and he would just discern what was in them. In spite of what they would say, in spite of what they were trying to convey sometimes, he would just be able to see them. He would know what was in their hearts. He would know what their motivation was. And there are several times through the Gospels where you see Jesus knowing. Remember when they were murmuring amongst themselves, so they thought, and Jesus knew what they were saying, and so he addresses it. There's nothing worse than that, you know, being in a classroom and you're having a little conversation that the teacher doesn't know about, and the teacher's just teaching, and then all of a sudden the teacher stops teaching and it says, you know, would the two of you mind standing up and telling us what you've been discussing for the last 10 minutes? There's nothing worse than that, right? I mean, you're just like, oh, skewered. You know, the teacher saw you all the time. So Jesus knew that. He had discernment over what was going on. The miracles, I didn't give scripture references because there are so many that we can think of that Jesus did, from the turning the water into wine, to raising the dead, to healing lepers, healing the blind, walking on water, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000. There are just so many examples of this spirit-empowered life that Jesus walked, and he was available to the Father, and he just intended to allow the Holy Spirit to minister through him. And so wherever he went, whatever the Holy Spirit wanted to do, Jesus was available. He's just walking along and seeing Zacchaeus in the tree. Zacchaeus, of course, is the hated one, and Jesus just casually walks by. The Holy Spirit must have whispered something into his ear, and he said, hey, there's a guy up in the tree right behind you. You might want to call him down and go to his house for dinner, because I have something planned for him. And so Jesus did that. He was spontaneous in listening to what the Holy Spirit was saying. And so these miracles were an ongoing thing throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. Exorcism. In Matthew 8:16, just as when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This is one of the passages that John Wimber would often speak on concerning exorcism and casting out demons and whatever. He would just say, it says that Jesus, when they were brought to him, he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. So instead of going into a three-hour session of ranting and raving and doing all the things that, almost like the prophets of Baal, Jesus just drove out the demons with a word, with a word of authority. You have no business here. Be gone. And with that same authority, he gave his disciples the ability to do that as well, the authority. And healing in Matthew, for example, Matthew 12, verse 15, many, many of those verses as well, but Matthew 12, 15 says, Jesus was aware that the Pharisees were plotting how to kill him, but in verse 15, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and many followed him, and he healed all their sick. So Jesus was constantly, even though he was moving away because the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, he was moving away to a private place. Many people found him, followed him, many sick, because they knew that he walked in the spirit empowerment and he could heal them, and so they would follow him to be healed, and Jesus did. Number 4, so not only is it his life prayer-filled and virtuous and spirit-empowered, it's a compassionate life. A compassionate life. Caring for others. And so we turn the Rubik's Cube again, and now there's a new concept. is near. What does that have to do with social justice? The coming of the kingdom of God, the coming near of the kingdom of God, meant that all of the things that were out of order, out of whack, not filled with equality, were about to change. Jesus was coming. The kingdom of God was breaking in to this system where all kinds of things were out of order, and people were left behind, and people could be abused, and people could be mistreated, and people could be taken advantage of. And this announcement, repent, think differently, because the kingdom of God is moving in amongst you. And the kingdom of God does not work the way the local government works, or the national government, or any human government. The kingdom of God works on different principles. It's an upside-down kingdom, and it's about to insert itself into your society. So think again about the way you're living. Because those people who've been the most mistreated and downtrodden and considered unimportant or undeserving or unworthy are suddenly going to be given a much more exalted position, because this is a compassionate kingdom. This is one that is concerned with social justice. It's concerned with those children and those young people, for example, in India, who are taken and sold into slavery, sold into the sex trade, and not just in India, in many other countries of the world. And God's heart weeps for them, because he's a God of social justice also. This is wrong. And so God is compassionate toward those. They're not forgotten. They're not the hidden ones. His heart weeps over those situations. Many, those in all situations similar to that in every country. So when John the Baptist comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, he's reminding us that we don't have everything together the way it needs to be, and there needs to be rethinking of some of the things that we do. Turning over to Luke chapter 5, this compassion. And, you know, sometimes with so much news made available to us in so many ways, you almost have to, I don't know about you, but I sometimes find myself trying not to get involved in some of the news stories because it's too much. It's too heartbreaking. It's too crushing to always listen to these horrible things that are going on. And we need to find a way to respond in a way that is healthy. So in Luke chapter 5, verses 37 and 38, Jesus is saying here, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. So Jesus is saying, you know, what I'm coming, the kingdom of God is coming, and it's like new wine. In order to receive the new wine, you've got to have new wineskins. There's got to be a new receptacle, a new container. There's got to be a new way of thinking. There's got to be repentance in order to see what God has intended us to live like, what kind of lives he's called us to live with this, with compassion. And so in verse 39, when he says, no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better. And this is the people saying, we've never done it that way before. I like the way things are. I don't like change. And of course, there was great resistance to the message of Jesus bringing the kingdom of God. The religious establishment, the old wineskins, what did they want to do? We don't want new wine in us. That'll ruin us. We're not into it. We like the old wine. So we're going to stay with the old wine, and we're going to get rid of this new wine, because it doesn't fit in the old wineskins. Jesus is right. That's new wine. It needs new wineskins. We're not interested, so we're going to get you out of here. So Jesus was right. So he's come with this new way, this compassionate way of dealing with society, the social justice system, our intending to live lives that contribute to the health of our society and to our world. So not only prayer-filled, virtuous, spirit-empowered, and compassionate, Jesus' life was word-centered. And this doesn't take too much thinking. What tradition do we have in the church today which focuses that side of the Rubik's Cube on the Word? It's the evangelical tradition. They are Word-centered. This is the main thing, is the preaching of the Word, the gospel, the good news. Not that the other things don't exist, but first and foremost, up front, the first thing you see is the Word, the evangelical tradition. And so the main thing is to proclaim the new plan that God has for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20, this verse we know, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's their main theme. That's, if they repeat something over and over and over again, it's the gospel, it's the good message, it's the message of hope and reconciliation that's been given to us. And in Matthew 11:28-20, here's more good news. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Part of the good news is, it's truly good news for us today in 2009. Good news for us and good news for those we share it with. It is not a transfer of one type of yoke of bondage and slavery for a new form. It is truly good news. We offer freedom. We've been offered it. We live in it. We've been given this to live this new life, this life of Jesus today in our lives, and this is what we offer to others. And so we need to not forget Matthew 11:28-20, when Jesus says, when you come to me, if you're weary and you're heavy laden, as the scriptures say, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This life that Jesus offers us works today in 2009. Our new modern crazy pace of life, with all the technological advances and all the things that are available to us and the speed at which we live, Jesus still comes and says, I will give you rest. I think probably today people need rest more than they've ever needed in all of history. We are so busy, we are tapped into so many different sources of information. There are sources of information that it still amazes me. I do a Google search and I get 274,800 responses to my search. I don't know about you, but I have never, ever gone through every one of those websites that come up as suggestions. I just give up after five or six. I'm just like, I'm just tired of reading. I'm tired of scrolling. I'm tired of reading all through this junk. That's not what I want. That's not what I want. But, you know, sometimes, have you ever done one that's given you over 1 million responses? I mean, that's just crazy. I don't know how many people actually sit and read all that stuff. So there's just too much. And so this is a time, I think, where people are really weary. And Jesus offers us rest. Today in 2009, he is still there for us. And he is for us. So this word-centered life, the evangelical tradition, this is intending to allow the voice of God to speak to us and through us. Intending to engage and express Scripture. Letting the Word dwell in us richly, as Paul tells us. The word-centered life. And now, the last one, number six. And this was so obvious in Jesus, I had to come up with this term because I couldn't find another term. Jesus also lived a grace-visible life. Grace-visible. And those, the tradition in the church, those who would try to live lives where the grace of God is visible in them, they call that the incarnational tradition. Grace-visible lives. This is intending to know the extraordinary grace of God through the common matter of everyday living. Intending for my life to become a living, breathing, first five verses, they're building the tabernacle, and then this amazing chapter, first five verses of 31, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. God filled him with the Holy Spirit and made him a craftsman for himself for the work of the tabernacle. This is the incarnational life. This is the grace visible. God fills us with his Spirit and equips us to do what we do. Things that other people can only just stand back in awe and look. And in chapter 35, verse 34, this last verse we'll look at this morning, those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn or fine linen, and all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. Then Moses said, Then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. And so, not only fill them with the Holy Spirit, give them abilities to work in all these kind of things, but also the ability to teach others to do the thing. And then you'll read further down that finally they had to make an order that no one was allowed to bring anything else, because people had been so instructed and so inspired by these craftsmen, they brought too much. And there was already more than they could even use for the tabernacle, and they had to be told to stay away. So God is truly manifest in a grace-visible life. And the author here says, God is notoriously active in daily life. We make the reality of God visible everywhere we go and in everything we do, as breathing and living breathing showcases of God's grace at work. So here's this challenge for us. As we look at the life of Jesus that was prayer-filled, virtuous, Spirit-empowered, compassionate, word-centered, and grace-visible. Now we have an ability to respond to that and say, Lord, what do you want? How do we want these qualities to be revealed in our lives? And we're going to look at that in more depth in days and weeks to come. Just one other reference to another book, another one by Dallas Willard. Have I ever mentioned Dallas Willard to you before? Anyway, this one's called The Great Omission. And this is what the church forgot to teach you. It's all about discipleship. So it's a great, great book as well. Not too difficult to read. It's a little shorter. And so for our discipleship, these six qualities of the life of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for challenging us. Thank you for making available to us today all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for speaking these truths to us, assuring us again that this life is available, and that those of us here in this place in 2009 can live the life of Jesus with these qualities because you've made it available to us. You have raised us up to newness of life. You've given us breath. You've given us your Spirit. So far from being discouraged and under condemnation, Father, we are encouraged. We see that you have made available to us so much more. Would you continue to teach us? Would you continue continue to encourage us as we look at the life of Jesus and we realize that it's been made available to us as well. We want to be disciples in all that that means. And Father, we don't want to focus just on one. We want to be messed up Rubik's cubes, where when anyone looks at us, they see evidences of all of these things. Not just one, but all. They see the life of Jesus fully manifested in us. Thanks for your equipping, Father. Thanks for your encouragement. May your word come alive, and may we sense your Spirit stirring in us as we take up the challenge of discipleship in the 21st century. Not just for ourselves, not just for our family, but for those outside, that they would see these lives that have been transformed by the life of Jesus, to be prayer-filled and virtuous in this day, to be Spirit-empowered, filled with compassion, that we'd be word-centered, and that we'd be grace-visible, known far more for what we're for than what we're against. Grace us with the ability to respond to you. Sensing that the Lord is stirring several hearts to just respond to one or more aspect here. If you'd like to just respond by just standing, and I'll pray for us too. That this would just be sealed, this commitment we want to make to display more of one or more of these characteristics. If you'd just like to stand, and we'll pray, and we'll bless that decision, that intention. This is what we intend to do, fully realizing it's going to be a process. It's not going to be perfect, but we intend to do these things. Father, thank you for your children who are standing in this place this morning. We recognize that we need your grace. We need your empowering. We need the power of your word and your Spirit in us. Because some of these things are just not natural in us. And on some of these, we've not done even a very good job at all, and some we may not even ever thought of. But Father, we want to reflect your life to others around us, and so as we stand before you now, would you fill us with your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Just come and rest on us now. Encourage our hearts that as we stand here before you this morning, we are receptacles of your grace. You would make it possible for us to respond in this kind of a way, to live these lives, that people would see Jesus in us, in spite of our failures, in spite of our lack, in spite of those areas that we're not as strong. But we want to be living, breathing showcases of your grace at work. That's our claim. Just like Paul, not that I've got it all together, but this one thing I do, I press forward. And so, Father, we want to, as of this day, this fifth day of July, we want to press forward in these characteristics, that they would be manifest more and more in our lives. Allow us to drink deeply of your grace as we make these determinations. Could we be an encouragement and a support to one another as we make these commitments here today. And we bless you for it, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you finish celebrating this 4th of July weekend. Don't eat too many hot dogs.